Oh, and I forgot to welcome all those from out of town. Most of you from Oklahoma, so glad to. Be sure to say hello to Mr. Welch for us. So, well, at least Mrs. I don't care about them. Don't tell him I said that. Anyway, Jeremiah 31, and we're going to start in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And you think, what's this got to do with marriage? Well, it has a lot to do with marriage, as we'll see here. Marriage is a covenant that we enter into with God. Marriage is a covenant that we enter into with God. So, and again, see, I've gone to the funeral service here. This is a little black book that I'll be reading from here today. During the service. And we get to one portion in here, and I didn't mark it, so just be patient with me. It says in the service itself that we enter into a covenant with God. And it, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mark it, so I don't want to. Come to the wedding. I'll emphasize it then. So, but it says you enter into a covenant with God. And yes, you're marrying the person, but you're actually entering into a covenant with God. So it's a very important subject that, and this whole covenant relationship. And there's a lot of meaning for it for us as we think about marriage here today. There's a time when there's going to be another wedding as well. Anyway, let's go back to verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the land, out by the hand, and took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, see, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So he was married to ancient Israel, and they broke the marriage covenant. And there's things that can break the marriage covenant, and we'll talk about that not in great detail today, because that's not the emphasis I want to make. But instead, we want to show the emphasis of keeping the covenant. But anyway, we'll move here to verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So there's yet a future covenant that God will make with the house of Israel and Judah. As we go through here today, those of us who are have entered into a relationship with God and have God's Holy Spirit, we've entered into that new covenant. It's not yet been fulfilled in all of its aspects, but we've entered into a covenant with God. Anyway, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, under the old covenant, they had different things they had to do to be faithful to that covenant. And it was really pretty basic. Let's go to Exodus, the 19th chapter. Exodus, the 19th chapter. The basic elements of the covenant was demonstrated in many different ways, but there was just one or two really important basic things that they always had to keep in mind. And by the way, they didn't, but there was different ways for God to teach that lesson of that basic element. We'll see what that is here in just a second. Exodus 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, in other words, to Israel, the tribes of Israel, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So that generation experienced that. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, be submissive to God. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. There's that mention of covenant again. They were entering into a marriage covenant. Now remember where it said God, in our very first verse that we read here in Jeremiah, they broke that covenant. Now what constituted the break? What caused the break, in other words? We'll see here in just a second. and you keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Yes, I own everything. It's all mine. I've created everything. But if you enter into this covenant relationship with me, you will be special to me. Just like husband and wife are special to each other in a way that they're not. You're not special with anybody else. Now, and it shall come. And you shall come to me. Verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They wanted them to, the whole nation, was to, in the way they lived, worship God. This is kind of the general theme of this. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, the elders represented the tribes, and laid before them. Again, now Moses didn't have a PA system, so he couldn't speak to about 3 million people just by screaming at them. They wouldn't hear him. So they had the elders come. He would speak to the elders of each tribe, and they would take it back, and then they would respond. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people, so now a little time has gone by, they've gone back. And then the elders came back, and the elders represented the tribes. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is the entering into this marriage relationship, and they're saying, "I do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I've come to you in the thick cloud, and the people, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the people, and you know the story there. Eventually they said not to do that. So then there's some more information here about getting ready for the marriage ceremony, if you will, since this is the theme I want to cover here. Think about Exodus 19 as the proposal. The wife, which would be Israel, agreed. And then they said they would go ahead and marry God. And then he says in Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23, he says, "Okay, here are the terms of this relationship. Here are the terms of this relationship." And we see them capsized or capsulized, if you will, in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting that it starts out with verse 2 here. "I am the Lord your God." I am. We'll see that's a significant statement here. But he's saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." So the very first element of the relationship he wanted with them was, don't forget who I am, and therefore you'll know who you are. So I am the true God, not anything, not any other deity. I am the true God. I'm the one who brought you out. I've just defeated the mightiest nation on earth at that time, totally destroyed its military, its economy, and so forth. It was destroyed in that sense. I'm the one who did that, and I brought you out. So don't go back and worship these other deities that you are familiar with. This is the basic terms of the covenant. And the rest of the Ten Commandments and the various statutes and judgments are there to enforce that and teach the people how you do that. And then, for example, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourselves a graven image." So you can't worship any image. We know that one. Verse 5, "You shall not bow down." See, all of these things deal with worshiping pagan deities. And you can't mix the two. We talked about that here last time I was here. You can't mix the pagan deities with and their way you worship them with the way you worship God. In verse 7, for example, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Well, one of the greatest ways to do that, we think of it when we say take God's name in vain, in the typical way we think of it when we get angry or something. But in this context, it means that. But in the immediate context, it's talking here about when you worship me, don't take my name in vain. And the way you can do that is by mingling paganism and worshiping me that way. Remember we said in Deuteronomy, "You shall not worship me that way." Because if you do, you're taking God's name in vain. Next part, how do you remember the Sabbath day? Don't forget it, but remember it to keep it holy. And it talks about 6 days you work. All of this, why come to services on the Sabbath day? so that you'll remember who the true God is. So you remember to whom you are engaged. In a sense, we'll get into that in just a minute, but we are engaged to the deity. We are engaged to God. Now in the New Testament, this was their engagement. This is the terms of their engagement being laid down, but they're really ours too. They're expressed a little bit differently, but they're basically the same. Because no one would, you know, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, all the way down through verse 11. These are pretty clear. This is how you would worship the true deity. This is when you enter into a marriage relationship. These are the terms of that. Now, verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land. All right. Well, what's that got to do with it? Because if you learn to honor your parents, you'll also remember to honor God, who is also our creator. And you're teaching your children those precepts. So again, we can see the connection between we want to teach our children, the next generation, how to prepare to enter into a relationship with God. And how do you do that? By keeping the Ten Commandments. And so you see them laid out here. Now I want to go now to verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors, so be honest with them, as you can see here. Now I want Exodus 19. I'll go back to Exodus 19 and go to verse 16. Exodus 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that they heard thunderings and lightnings. So they had agreed, as we read here earlier in this chapter, chapter 19, they agreed, okay, all that the Lord has said we will do. Then 3 days or so later, it came to pass on the third day after they made that agreement, the lightning in the mountain became full of darkness and so forth. And then God came to Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments, as we've been talking about. There's a little time lapse there. Okay. They responded in this way. All that the people do, we will do, God says. Now, I want to go now to Exodus, the third chapter. Exodus, the third chapter. As soon as I find 3, there it is. Now, and we want to go to verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning. This is when Moses is initially called with fire. And the bush was not consumed. And Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. And why the bush isn't burning. Verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon him. He had heard about this deity, but now God is coming and introducing himself. And this is his first introduction, really, in a personal way, to the God of his fathers. In his very personal way, to the God of his fathers. And we'll see here in just a minute, but this phrase here, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's also saying, and Jesus quotes this and shows us this, and we'll get to it in just a minute, but I want to say it now that you'll be thinking about it, that he's also, that statement, and it's not clear until we see it when Christ is correcting the Pharisees. He says, I am the God of the resurrection. I am the God of the resurrection. Moses is hearing, I am the God of your fathers, but I'm also the God of the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to resurrect these people. And I'll show you that here in just a little bit. Now, verse 8. So he says, I've come down to deliver them. He wants to marry the people of Israel. We've already introduced you to that concept. Now he says, I'm coming down, I want to deliver them, and I'm going to deliver them through you, as it says here. Verse 7. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because they're taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And bear with me a little bit, and I hope it'll start coming clear to you as we go through here. He's beginning to show the role of the father to protect his children, to protect his family. It's time for him to do that. Verse 8, so I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large country, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. And you know how Moses' first response to that was, I don't want to do that. Now, in that argument that he had with God, he was arguing with God. He did not want to enter into a relationship with God. I should put it this way. He did not want to obey God at this point. You know, good news, you're willing to finally, at long last, go and pull them out of Egypt. All of you are familiar with the story, and most of you, because I've covered this subject before, but I'll repeat it for those of you who are visiting. If you go back and read the story of Moses, Moses was correct, and I don't have time to go over the verses, but it says when he was a young man before he fled into the wilderness for 40 years, he was stunned. He was shocked. You can read back in Acts, the 7th chapter, to find it there yourself. He actually understood that God was going to use him to deliver Israel from Egypt. But he was way ahead of God on God's time schedule. Moses was a proud and a self-righteous man. He was a man who could see that he had potential. He understood the aspects of his birth and how he was protected, basically the only male of his generation of the Israelites, and he began to put one and one together. And it says there in Acts, remember now when he protected he killed the Egyptian, and then he saw two Israelites, and he came to see how his brethren were doing, and he had already killed the Egyptian, and one of the Israelites, it says, are you going to kill me too? All right, Acts 7. Let's go there. My wife made me get off on this. Not really. Acts 7. Okay. Let's start here. Verse 24. For seeing one of them suffer wrong, he, Moses, defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he, this is talking about Moses, supposed that his brethren, he knew who his people were, he supposed his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. So he actually believed, well, God's going to deliver the Israelites from me. That was correct, but he was wrong. The timing was wrong. Moses was self-righteous. He was arrogant. He'd grown up in the royalty of the Egyptian household and basically worshipped as a minor god, because Pharaoh was the major one. And God says, nope. And, Moses had to get out of town for 40 years. And during that 40 years, all that arrogance and pride was dried out in the desert winds. And you also see, let's go back to Exodus 3. When God does approach him, he says, I don't want anything to do with this. As we've already seen in Acts 7, I don't want anything to do with this. I tried that 40 years ago, and it sure didn't work out the way I thought it was supposed to work out. Well, because he needed to be humbled. And yet here, even now, he's angry with God. And he says, I don't want to do it. In fact, I don't even know what your name is. So you want me to go out there and stick my neck out again, and these people rejected me. And Hebrews talks about that. There's some more in the book of Acts to talk about it. We know one Israelite said, who do you think you are? I'm paraphrasing. Who made you ruler over us? You see in the New Testament, they said that was them rejecting him. And he knew it. Now here comes God 40 years later. And I don't think it's stretching a bit. Moses may have had the thought in the back of his head, it was about time. Where you been? I could have gotten them out of there 40 years ago, but no, you wouldn't then. And all everything went sour, and I didn't get my way. And la, 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 la. He says, I don't even know who you are, so what's your name? And so that, let's see verse 13 of Exodus 3. So Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The deity, the Elohim, the God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and I say to them, and they say to me, 'Well, what's his name?' What shall I say to them?" That wasn't just an innocent question. "I don't even know who you are. I don't even know your name. I tried this little thing before and it didn't work out. Go get somebody else." And that's not the way we think about Moses. But I think we sometimes build these guys up too much. And then when God shows us in the Word, we go, "Whoa, he was just like me. See, he was just like us." And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Remember that. We'll come back to a little bit later. And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, I don't know about you, but in the English, that's not too convincing. Now, in the Hebrew, it means a whole lot more. "I am the self-existent one." If we try to put it in English, it's awkward. "I'm the self-existent one. I'm the one who's always existed. I'm the eternal one. Always before, always will." It's kind of all wrapped up in there. "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel.'" So like he's preempting the next argument that Moses would have. "The Lord God of your fathers, the God..." There it is again. "Of Abraham and Isaac..." See? "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." We'll see in a minute. This is the God of the resurrection. This is what it means, Jesus would say. He's again telling Moses, "I am the God who has the power over death. And I will resurrect people. That's who I am. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel." We saw, I've jumped ahead a little bit and come back to here. So he did gather the elders of Israel to them. Verse 16. "And the Lord God of your fathers..." "And say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen you what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites," and so forth. Verse 18. "Then they will heed your voice, and you'll come out, and you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him..." Now, he's just summarizing. It sounds like you're saying, you're just going to go there, and Pharaoh's just going to let you go. Well, we know that it wasn't what happened. There was a big hoopla going on there and destroyed all of Egypt. And then later on, it says kind of gives them more detail. Now, let's go to Mark 12. I've told you Jesus will make this comment. Now I'm going to show you where it's at. Mark the 12th chapter. Mark 12. And he's talking here to the Sadducees about the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Pentateuch. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. And they could not see in the Scriptures that the resurrection was even mentioned. Now, the Sadducees did believe. It's the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. So it's the Sadducees who only believed the first five books. So they were trying to trick him. So I'm going to start at verse 18. "Then some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him, saying, 'Teacher,'" and very sanctimonious, I'm sure, "'Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves him a wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for your brother.'" I'm kind of glad we don't do that in our culture today. I imagine a lot of you ladies are too. You love your husband, but I don't know about that brother. Okay. Not that I have anybody in mind, obviously. There were seven brothers, and you know the story here. Now, they asked, therefore, verse 23, "In the resurrection..." What hypocrites! They don't even believe in the resurrection. It's a trick question where they're going to try to trick him. "Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God?" You're ignorant of the Scriptures nor the power of God. That probably bit him a little bit, but it's, yeah, but now he's going to quote Isaiah. He's going to quote the Psalms and the Proverbs, and they didn't recognize those as inspired, useful but not inspired. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, so you didn't really get that point, but they are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, if they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? So he knew how the Sadducees thought. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. And that you can, I'm not going to turn there for time. Well, we will too. Matthew 22, same account, but gives us a little bit more. He's saying, when you read that in Moses' account, back in the Pentateuch, which is the only scriptures that you say are authoritative, you are ignorant of the scripture and you don't understand the power of God. That God who spoke to Moses has the power of resurrection. Now, I dare say that that was not lost on Moses. And when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they understood these things. He was identifying, I am the true God. I brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you out. And I am the God who has the power over death. I'm the God, the only being who has power over death. Matthew 22, pretty much the same account, but just worded just a little bit differently. We'll go to verse 23. The same day the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, if a man dies, you see all that there. In verse 28, now therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, or as it says here, deceived. In the margin, you see, you are deceived. Not knowing the scripture. He's saying you're ignorant of the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, neither marry nor given in marriage, and so forth. But concerning the verse 31, the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? And he quotes that again. Verse 33, and the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching, because this truth had been largely lost. He was restoring that truth to them. The point is, this God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worship was the God of the resurrection, and they knew it. Now, let's go to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah, the third chapter. You say, well, where's the marriage stuff? We'll get into that in just a second. Jeremiah, the third chapter. I'm getting there. Okay. Verse 8. Then I saw that all of the cause for which the backsliding Israel had committed adultery. Remember I said Israel had one great thing to do in order to remain true to their marriage covenant with God. And that is don't get involved in worshiping any other god. And the Ten Commandments all taught that. This is how you're supposed. This is how you are to remain faithful to me. Didn't really. Now there are a few, as you read in Hebrews 11. There are a few in ancient Israel, down to the time of the Old Covenant. A few who were converted, but most were not. What God required for them to be faithful to their marriage is don't worship pagan deities. And they would have. I got a book that talks about. It's about the thickness of this booklet we have on the covenant. About, 200 pages or something like that. And it goes into great detail. And it's disgusting, the things that Israel did and what they learned from the pagans around them. And I couldn't even say it publicly. The sexual acts, the things that they would do even with inanimate objects. They would have sexual acts with rocks and things like that. Under the trees, and you see that it's when I got that. Of course, I still had kids in the house. I had to put that way up high, so that no one would see it. And it's I've read it a little bit, but it's frankly it's so disgusting. But anyway, these are the things they would do under the tree. When you read it, under the terebinth tree and other things like that, these are the things they would do out in the field. And then they would cut the hearts out of their children and offer them up to these deities. And Israel thought, wow, this is pretty awesome. Yeah, yeah. And then they went into captivity and they wring their hands. Why did God do this to us? Well, you know, it's not that shocking. And again, one reason why God held off bringing Israel out of Egypt for an extra 40 years, one, he had to humble Moses. And the other thing, it says that the time of the Gentiles in those areas, that they had to come to the full potential of their wickedness. I'm paraphrasing here because the exact word won't come to my mind. But he says that in order for them to receive the just punishment, he had to let them just degenerate to a certain point. Okay. Jeremiah 3 tells us they didn't keep that basic term of the covenant. God wasn't asking them to understand great spiritual truths. It was to worship the God who brought you out of Egypt. To worship the God who has the power of the resurrection over the dead. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Worship that deity, and here's how you do it. Keep the Sabbath, and then there's the statutes and so forth. Don't make any graven image. Don't do this, don't do that. And, of course, they never did. And this is really what we're seeing here in Jeremiah 3. Didn't expect them to really understand the deep spiritual aspects. Some did, and some of them will be in the first resurrection, but very few. Then I saw, verse 8, that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. This is talking about having religious relationships with pagan religions. I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So both of them did. Well, first the northern tribes went into captivity, then eventually Judah would. And you think that Judah would learn. Whoa, the 10 tribes, they're gone now. They're in captivity, but no, they didn't learn. So it came to pass through her adultery that she defiled the land and committed adultery. See the terms? With stones and trees. Again, you can find that information. It's disgusting what they would do. And yet, for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned. All this punishment came on them. She had not turned to me with all her heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. They just went on. And then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous and treacherous than Judah. See? There's this hypocrisy going on. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say to the northern tribes, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. These are what the prophet Jeremiah's message to them was before they went into captivity. Repent. Stop doing these sick, horrendous things and worshiping me in the names of these deities and doing the acts that these horrible people did in worshiping their deities. And I'll have mercy. I'll keep the covenant with you. You can still be my wife, but stop committing adultery against me. See? Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and you have scattered your charms. You just go to any old gal you can find. And to alien deities under every green tree. And again, all kinds of sexual activity done under those trees. In the name of their deities, to coax the deities to produce good crops. And just other sick things. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. A husband reaching out to his adulterous wife, saying, come back to me. Repent, and I'll take you back. And I will take you. And again, that didn't happen. But here's what he says. Let's read it all together. Return, O backsliding Israel, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family. He knew that not many people would repent, but those who would, he would maintain relationship with them in Old Testament Israel. He would maintain relationship to those who repented. Precious few did. One from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. Now, there's a mixture here between what was actually he was going to do at that time and also prophetic, what he's going to do yet in the future. But I want to show you here in these verses here that he's talking here about marriage to Israel, and that their basic function was to remain loyal to him, faithful to him, and not getting involved in worshiping pagan deities. And the Ten Commandments was all wrapped around teaching them that lesson. See? And then the holy days were injected there. Okay, don't worry about what all these other deities did. Here are the days that I've set up for you. They have meaning for you. They'll keep you in mind who I am. See? And yet, they rebelled. Let's go to Isaiah 50 now. Isaiah 50. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Again, this is later on down the line. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? He divorced Israel. And yet, he's going to marry Israel. He's going to marry the descendants of physical Israel eventually, but he's going to marry spiritual Israel. And that's us. And we are betrothed to him now. We have entered into a relationship with him now. But we'll get into that in just a minute. But he says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Okay, is the fault mine? This is what he's saying. Is the fault mine? Did I overspend and then my family went into, we call it receivership or servitude in order to pay the bills of debtors, prison, if you will? Did I do something wrong here? For your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. You wanted that way of life. You wanted those deities. That made you feel good. And how can you deny the children? You're all going to hear that now. Anyway. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Why? When I came, was there no man? Where was the leadership? Why, when I called, was there no none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Can I not save you? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the seas. I make the rivers a wilderness. And I have power over nature. Close the heavens and so forth. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. This is what Isaiah is saying here. And he's moving on down here. But the point is here, God is saying, has this happened to Israel because I couldn't redeem you? Has this happened to Israel because I was the one who sinned and somehow couldn't fix the problem? No, he says, it's because of yours. It's because of yours. Deuteronomy 5. Is it cold, hot, just right? Cold? We got two colds. We got 3, 3, 3, 1, 3. Okay. What did I say? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5. Oh, quit complaining, O rebellious Israel. And then it gets hot and I'll whine and whine. But that's different if I do it. Okay. Deuteronomy 5. In verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. He says, I just wish they had the heart to worship me at the level that I've asked them to do. Was it impossible for them to do this thing? Was it impossible for them to stop worshiping pagan deities? No. And I'll show you why I would say that. See here. Where was I at here? 29. Okay. Verse 31. But as for you, stand here by me and I will speak to you all
the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. Again, this is, again, God is about to take Israel over into the promised land. For 40 years, the first generation of people came out of Egypt and died off. The new generation is going in. And He's giving them the commandments again, if you will. There's Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Verse 31 again. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land that I'm giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. And do exactly what He says, in other words. And you shall walk in all your ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you go to possess. It's a way of life they could live. At that level, they could live it if they would obey. In this case, just the letter. Let's go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews the 8th chapter. Ancient Israel had the job, if you will, being faithful to the covenant that He entered into them with them. Just don't worship these pagan deities and all the disgusting practices. You cannot worship me in that way. Don't mingle the two. Here's the days I've given you to worship. Here's the things you need to do on those days so that you can learn to worship me, your creator, and not other deities. And that's basically what it was. And if you'll do that, I'll bless your socks off. You're going to have wonderful crops. You're going to have healthy kids. Your land's going to get rain in due season. It's just going to be really good for you. It's pretty carnal, but that's where they started. And there's nothing wrong with it at that level, is there? But I'm asking you to do that. That's all. You know, keep the Sabbath. Here's the holy days to go with them. Don't fall down and do all these disgusting things and try to stick my name on it. We've talked about that last time. Just remember who I am. I am, good. Remember that, the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who delivered you. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the resurrection. I have power over death. So when you die, I can resurrect you. So all of this that's in here. Just don't go after foreign deities. That was basically it for them. And then the other areas that was in the Old Testament was to teach them how to obey that injunction. Hebrews 8. But something went wrong. Verse 7. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant that God made with ancient Israel had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. We're under the second covenant, the new covenant. Because finding fault with them, what was wrong with them? He says, behold, the days are coming. We started with our sermon with this. Says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, that has begun with the church. It will not be fulfilled in all of its fulfillment until after Christ returns. But it has started with the spiritual Israel today, the church. And so what God is saying to us, this is the same thing, but then a lot more spiritual aspects. Because with us, he's now applying the fix to the problem of the Old Covenant. What was the fix that needed to be with the problem with the Old Covenant? Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the land in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. We talked about the basics. Just don't worship pagan deities. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Come back to that same thing. We want to worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has the power over death. The God who says, here's the holy days, keep them. But He's also doing something else. He's writing the law. It's not just external now. He's writing it in our hearts so that there is a fundamental change. Because the old covenant couldn't change the human heart. It really wasn't designed to do that. It was just to teach them the one thing. I am the true God. Worship me as I have instructed you. At that level, get that done and I'll bless your socks off as a physical people. And he just never did. But with the new covenant, he said, I've got to make the fix. The fix is I've got, and it wasn't a surprise to God. God knew he has this plan. And he says, but I'm going to now, with this new covenant, write my law into their hearts so that it won't be just externally imposed. Okay, here's what you do. It will be something that, as he writes it in our hearts, it will actually change our motivations. That's why it's so important you marry in the faith. Because if you don't, there's this conflict. And Paul talked about that. All right. Let's see. Verse 11, I don't know if I read that. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother when the new covenant is. Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least unto the greatest. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. But under this new, the new covenant, once this really comes to its full completion, you don't have to say, well, do you know God? Because it will be something that everyone will have that same kind of relationship. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. But I'm going to change that. I'm going to write the law in their hearts, not just externally imposed. That's really what God had to do with Moses for 40 years in the wilderness. He's humble him and prepare him. Verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, he has made the first obsolete. Now that it's becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. Yeah, and today, we're not under the old covenant. People are confused because we keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Well, those are all the same principles that we're to live by. These are the laws of God that we live by. And the principle behind it is so you'll know who the true God is. You keep the holy days so you know who the true God is. And when you know who the true God is, and you've truly come to repentance, and your sins have been forgiven, you receive the Holy Spirit, and God begins to write His law in His heart, because He's preparing the bride that He's going to finish this marriage ceremony with, and she's going to be one with Him. Now, just go to Deuteronomy 29 quickly. Deuteronomy 29. Now, we can't really fathom what it's going to be like when we're in the family of God, the spirit bodies and the like. But we've mentioned this before, and I imagine a lot of you feel the same way. We won't be man and wife. Lisa and I won't be man and wife anymore. But I think when two people have been together for so long and they've had that one flesh relationship, there's got to be something that's going to be special from there for eternity. Now, I don't know. Maybe that's just the human talking. Maybe when we're past that, you know, I don't know. Maybe my ship come up and slap me. You realize all that you put me through? Wow. It's okay. And Michael and Gabriel will be on either side. Just try something, smarty. Okay. All right. Deuteronomy 29 in verse 10 quickly. And all you stand before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, they're coming here, they're setting up the old covenant. I'm jumping around a little bit, but I'm trying to tie it together with dialogue here. This is, you've made a covenant agreement in the Old Testament with me. You're here, the leaders are here, the tribal leaders are here, Moses is here, and you've entered into this covenant. And again, we've talked about that basic covenant. This is kind of like the marriage ceremony, if you will, of the Old Testament. And you're all here and you've made this agreement. And remember, they said, all that you have said, we will do. All that you have said, we will do. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you. Remember I said it's a way of life that you could live? If you're in Old Testament Israel, just worship me, not the pagan deities. And we won't get into the law of spiritual depth stuff right now. Once, you know, I'm sure if they had obeyed God in that area, He'd have given them more and more truth. But they never got off first base. See? This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. And I didn't bring the modern translation, but it says you don't have to go overseas and find some guru in India. Or, you know, you don't have to go and find some special guy. No. It is not in heaven. You know, communicate with, you know, that they communicate with the dead, which are, of course, demonic. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us? So others would have claimed in other religions like that they go up into heaven, they get this message, and they come back down with it. Now, you don't have to do that. They'll ask who can send into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. And how do we do this? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea, you know, find this guru and bring it back to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. I am the Lord your God. It's very near you. I've given it. It's in your hearing. It's in your mouth. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Focus on that. They never got past it. You shall not make any graven image of anything above the water, below the water, in the skies, blah, blah, blah. What? And they never got it. They just went on and on and on. That's why he says, it's not too hard for you. Don't try to have sexual relationship with rocks and trees. Hello? It's sick if you find out what's in there. It's just, but they never got past that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. Now we'll get into more of the marriage aspect of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians. In my generation, I realize there's a few surviving of us now. In my generation in the church, when a young couple was starting to date, it was, you may be people get engaged. Many times it's the men who would back out. They would back out, and they'd be kind of stunned by that. Now in this next generation, the newer generation, and it's not everybody. It wasn't everybody in my generation either. But in this generation now, it's more the women back out. Even after they're married. There's a pandemic of that going on many times in the church, but it's definitely going on in the world. Where after a few years, they're tired of it. They're going to leave. And they leave. They don't realize they made a covenant with God. But see, again, the world is creeping in and creeping in and creeping in. Instead of being renewed by the Spirit of God, we're being transformed by the world. Are conformed by the world instead of being transformed by the Spirit. Because after all, in our time, in our society, the most important thing our culture teaches you is that you must be happy. And if you're not happy, well, go hunt somebody else up. I guarantee you're not happy with that one. You won't be happy with another, the next one or the next one or the next one. It's ridiculous. But it's creeping in. We have to always be aware of that. 2 Corinthians 11, and verse 2. For I am jealous for you. Again, this analogy here. And this is what Paul is writing to the church, because he's drawing upon and wanting to teach us something here. And he's using a word picture with truth in it. Verse 2 of chapter 11. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. He loves and wants the best for them. I have betrothed you to one husband. How does he mean? Well, he's teaching them God's truth. And this is, it was through me that you learned about this future marriage. So he's using a word picture, if you will. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Again, I think you see the picture here he's trying to say. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Or the singleness. The Greek says singleness or without self-seeking. Isn't that great how it says in the Greek? Can we miss that? Simplicity is the singleness or singleness of mind without self-seeking. And in our culture, everything is self-seeking. If we're honest with ourselves, and I've kidded about it, but it's the truth. All Costco's is open, and I know that really makes Miles happy. Now he's waiting for HEB to come, he said. All right. But I'm not going to go to Costco for a while because I'm self-seeking. I hate lines. And there must be 1,000 people, at least that first day. I guess this is the weekend they're opening up. But in my self-seeking selfishness, I will not stand in lines. I may walk up and down the store looking at 10 different lines, picking it out. By then, my wife's in a line and has already gone through it. Because I'm how many wives have a husband like that? All right. Don't raise your hands. Okay. But we're all selfish and we're self-seeking. We come to see that. And what is that? Idolatry. And what does idolatry do? Separates us from the worship of the true God. Ancient Israel couldn't get that far. God expects us to get to that level. Ancient Israel was to just keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't do this on it, and don't do that on it, and don't do this on it. And if you guys can ever get to that point, I'll teach you some more principles about it. And God says, you're not to work on the Sabbath. Here's the reasons why. And He'll give us more reasons why. He's given us much more truth than they had. And what's He doing? He's not externally being imposed, and I don't mean that in a negative way, imposed upon them with the sacrificial system. He's instead saying, I want to write my law in your hearts, because the first covenant couldn't do that. First marriage relationship couldn't do that. But I want, in this relationship, my wife to think like I think, to act like I think. In other words, as God thinks. That He wants His wife to become one with Him. And that's what the conversion process is for. And really, that's what marriage pictures, a godly marriage. Now, Christ doesn't have a perfect mate. And none of us have a perfect mate. Put your hand down, Lisa. None of us has a perfect mate. But it's through that we learn. It's a process. It's a process. So when you have difficulties in your marriage, it shouldn't be the time to throw your hands up. It's time to say, this is a time for me to learn grace. This is a time for me to learn that God has been patient and merciful with me because He wants me to learn to think like Him. And so I need to extend that to my mate. Sometimes I have to extend it to ourselves. This type of thing. So he's jealous, Paul says. He wants to heat what Paul's, in other words, sort of paraphrasing, he says, you know what? When the day of the marriage comes, I don't want to have to be embarrassed standing before Christ and say, sorry, this bride, she didn't turn out too good, but this is the best we could do. Take it or leave it. Look what he says here. For I'm jealous for you in a godly way, in a right kind of way. For I have betrothed you to one husband, which would be Christ, that I may present you. And again, sort of the picture here is the Father. It's just a picture here. As a chaste virgin to Christ. What do you mean, chaste virgin to Christ? Has not gotten involved with paganism at any level. We've tried to work to be faithful to God and not have the false gods before us at any level. Whether they're generated within us or they're coming from outside. But he says, I just want you to don't fall for the like Eve was, and she was deceived, for your minds may be corrupted, in verse 3, from the singleness or without self-seeking. I just want you to live your life without self-seeking. You just want to be an obedient wife. Now, we've said before, true submission isn't coercion. True submission is when you want to do it. Otherwise, you're just being coerced. And it says, submit one unto another, where you care for one another. And that's your basic and most important emphasis in your life, not power and authority. Revelation 19 talks about a future when we're going to be married. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And I think of the same phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has all power over death, the God that is that God, the same one who omnipotence, He reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. What does that mean, she's made herself ready? She's repented. She's cleansed herself from the spiritual aspect and the physical aspect of idolatry, and at whatever level it may be. She has made herself ready. And she's going to be married to Jesus Christ. That's us. We have a wedding. We're going to have one tonight. But that wedding should help us to remember, ultimately, we will be standing there and be married to Christ. Wow. That's why God has marriage. To teach us some of these principles. So every day, marriage should be something to remind us of what God has in mind, what He wants to do with us. And what He's doing is He's, through the conversion process, He's giving us His Spirit to give us His mind so we learn to think one like another. But being imperfect humans, that's a process. It's a process that we go through. Galatians 6:16. Go quickly there. Galatians 6. In verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, commandments, peace and mercy be upon you and upon Israel, the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. And He wants to marry spiritual Israel. Now, very quickly here, I just want to go over one more aspect of this. In Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26. This is the Passover service. We go over this every year for Passover. But with this new covenant teaching that we're talking about here, that God is entering, wants to enter into a marriage relationship with us. This is another aspect of the Passover service that many times we don't emphasize, but for our purposes today, I think it'd be good for us to do that. Matthew 26, verse 27. Matthew 26, and verse 20. Well, let me start at verse 26 just to get the flow here. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. He gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Already He's beginning to introduce some more deep concepts that really, they didn't just have the sacrificial lamb like they did in ancient Israel. And they had to do all these things at the temple, which were okay because they had certain lessons, but they couldn't change the heart. Verse 28, "For this is My blood of the new covenant." The new marriage relationship. This is the blood of the new covenant. Now, historically in Israel, when they would have a wedding, there would be an exchange of wine in the service, in the ceremony. And so this would not be totally lost on them. "For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of it again until in the kingdom," and so forth. Again, the covenant message. Now, I just want to read just a little bit from one of the booklets here. To understand, we must... this is from page 156, if you want, on the covenant. If you don't haven't read this, you need to. It's a lot of stuff. It's probably months of study in this booklet, the New Covenant. Anyway, it says here on page 156... "To understand, we must know something about the marriage customs of biblical times. Couples initially became engaged, or betrothed, with a customary shared cup of wine." This is the wine cup. So this is what they would traditionally do. But he's introducing it here. This is the cup of the new covenant, a new relationship between man and God. This relationship will change man's heart. Conversion. And marriage pictures that. As a couple works together through their ups and downs. And for the young people, you're going to run out of here. Forget that, not really. But you're going to have hard times. You're going to have good times. And through them both, you learn to grow closer together. And you learn, if you listen to what God is teaching you, you will learn to be more and more like God. That's what marriage is about. And again, you have an imperfect mate. Just look at it this way, guys. You allow your wife to experience grace all the time. So, well, I guess we experience the grace, don't we? I guess I got that one backwards. We experience the grace. But you learn something about grace. And then he stopped saying, well, if I have to extend it to my mate, how many times does God extend it to me? Oh, and God's writing, that's a little bit more about the love of God written in our hearts. So we learn to have that kind of attitude. And here you have a perfect husband. Now, most don't have perfect, some do. Anyway, you have a perfect husband in Christ, and he's willing to put up with this very imperfect bride to teach her and develop her and to teach her to become like him. Wow. That's what I'm talking about. We learn grace in marriage. And you can't really learn it to the same degree in any other way. Anyway, the couples initially agreed when they were betrothed. They customarily shared a cup of wine. This betrothal was not like engagements of today. It can easily be broken off. Engagements today can easily be broken off. A Jewish betrothal was a binding contract with obligations on both sides. This is an extension of the old patriarchal system. If you were when a man's going to marry a young lady, she was seen as a viable part of the family's economy. Now, it's not just that, but she would produce so much that the family would. And by taking her away, you're hurting the potential earnings of the family. Sounds kind of cold, but. And then he would have to provide what's the term? A dowry, yes. And so he had to provide a dowry. It's sort of a saying, I realize taking her out of your economic unit is costing, but I'm willing to pay the price. And Christ paid the ultimate price, didn't he? And again, this was a binding contract with obligations on both parties. It required a divorce to break it. Let's go to Matthew 1:18 quickly. Matthew 1:18. You see this custom being worked out here when Joseph found out that that Mary was pregnant. Okay. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, so we understand they gone through the ceremony here. There's a legal binding contract that could only be broken. They were considered man and wife at that point. They hadn't lived together intimately as man and wife because there were certain things that had to be done. And again, I can't get into all that right now. Betrothed to Joseph before they came together, before they had sexual intimacy, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, see how it calls it, husband? Being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, he could have. He could have just said, she's an adulteress, I'm cashing her away. Was minded to put her away secretly, try not to embarrass her too much. But he was crushed. You love this lady and she's been unfaithful to you. Well, I guess Joseph, at least at that moment, could feel a little bit like God felt with Israel. And then his heart would be rejuvenated as he'd find out the truth. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. Just like she told you. Yeah. So now he's joyous and inspired and still puzzled, but something miraculously has happened here. So he's learning that. I read that to show you that there was this was a contract. They were married. They were considered husband and wife. And yet they hadn't lived together as husband and wife in that private way, sexually yet. And here she is pregnant. And yet you see something about his character. And you see what all this would, how the marriage would work here a little bit. Let's go to Ephesians 5. We've read all these. I just want to show them again to you in this context of the sermon, Ephesians 5. See, marriage is very, very, very important because it teaches us about what God wants to do with us. He wants to. We are legally, remember now, when we accept Christ's sacrifice, we are legally betrothed to Christ. And he is now preparing his bride. Revelation 19 says, and the bride has made herself ready. She's truly repented. She's become yielded through a lifetime of change and growth and so forth. Become more like her husband in that way. And then the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, i.e. the God who has the power over death, will resurrect his bride when Jesus Christ comes back. Going to rise in the air and comfort one another with these words. See?
All of this, and it's all found in marriage.
Now, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, now verse 21, we submit one unto another in the fear of God. I've talked about that. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So everyone is to submit. And here's one way men do that. For a husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. See the lesson here? And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives be to their own husbands and everything. There are too many young women in the church who rebel against that verse. And I won't shrink from that. And we need to repent of that wherever we are having problems with it. And men, if you're a bully and you're not thinking straight, you need to repent. And I won't shrink from that. Too many men are bullies, and they're totally insensitive. We don't have to work at being insensitive. It just comes natural. But if you really are insensitive and you don't care, now you really are a meathead, and you need to repent. I can talk to the guys like that. I don't talk quite that way to the ladies. Don't make it any more difficult for her than it already is living with you. But in both cases, we need to repent in the modern church. This world is sweeping us away if we're not very, very careful. Look at this. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be a meathead. Verse 25. But love it as Christ loves the church. He's merciful. He's patient. He's kind. And he's wanting to give her his mind. And we have to be careful that we don't try to, as men, to make our wives into our image. We want to help our wives to become in the image of Christ. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. He's washing us. I hope he's washing us today. So we can have the law written more perfectly in our hearts. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. You know, she's all dressed, and we'll see that tonight. A beautiful bride. When you see her tonight, that helps us picture Christ coming to her husband. I mean, the church coming to her husband. The church coming to her husband, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, totally committed to God. So husbands ought to love their own wives. We have to be commanded to do that because we're not real good at it at times, how to do that. But you learn. We're all learning as in their own bodies. You love them as you do your own body. Who loves his wife loves himself. That close union there, see? Now, let me move down here. Verse 32. This is a great mystery that you see in marriage. See, this is what he's talking about. But I speak concerning Christ in the church. I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, even though I'm talking about that, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his wife, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or honors her husband. These things are very, very important. This is what God wants us to learn. Let's go to Revelation 22 as we conclude. Revelation 22. There is a wedding coming and we're all invited. And in fact, we are betrothed to Christ right now. And our future husband that we're going to have this intimate relationship with at a spiritual level, of course, is preparing us as his bride, and we're looking forward to that. And let's see what some aspects of this as we conclude. Revelation 22, verse 12. This is wrapping up history here, at least this part of history. After we come to the end of the book of Revelation, you know, God's plan doesn't stop. This is as far as he shows us. What comes after that? I don't know, but I bet it's going to be interesting. You know? Anyway, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Part of that reward is eternal life, resurrection from the dead, marriage to our husband. See? Marriage to the husband. And all these analogies, it's not just analogies, but how do you... Then we will have a relationship with each other that we can't even explain now. See? With each other, because we're all the bride.
And we will all have some kind of, obviously, that special marriage relationship at a level we can't even begin to comprehend with Christ, but also with each other. Because we're the bride.
It's pretty deep when you stop to think about it. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Right back to the commandments, aren't they? And if you're referring now back to the book of Genesis, and this time he's writing the law in our hearts, that they may have the right to the tree of life. And this is what Adam and Eve was offered. They neglected and rejected it. And may enter into the gates, into the city. The outside of the dogs is sinners. In other words, the sexually immoral and all of these things, they're not going to be a part of that. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, from his lineage, physical lineage, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride. The Spirit and the bride say, come. In this vision, you will. You see, here's the Spirit of God inspiring all this. But I want to emphasize an aspect here. The bride is saying, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Everybody, the bride is saying, come, let's get this marriage done. Everybody there in this vision is saying, come, let's let this fulfillment take place. And let him who thirsts, last part of verse 17, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's when God will offer salvation to everyone. But it's pictured here through this marriage relationship. Our final verse is verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I hope you'll think about the beauty and the importance of marriage and what God has in mind for us in that. And that you'll focus on that, not just tonight as we go through celebrate the love of two young people, but the meaning that it has for all of us in our lives now and in the future.